Please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds. Our Heavenly Father, our God, we acknowledge that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand your word, and it is for his help that we come to you this morning, asking you, O Lord, to open our minds and the knowledge of Christ, to bless us with your word, and to apply your word to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles in the Gospel according to Mark. Our exposition this morning is Mark 1, verse 9 and 13. But to help us to understand this passage, I will be reading starting verse 1. But the exposition will be focused on verse 9 and 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people from Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Not too long ago, a friend of mine, who is a medical doctor, he told me about this horrible experience that he had. After graduation from medical school, he joined the army in Brazil and was sent to help some isolated communities in the north of Brazil, in the middle of the Amazon jungle. And one night, as he was working as the only doctor in that clinic in the middle of nowhere, that clinic that belonged to the army, a lady from that community came after him complaining of a strong intestinal pain. My friend, which had recently graduated from school, he tried to the best of his knowledge to help that lady to find a solution for her pain. And he spent the whole night working and reading his books and trying to find why that lady was having that pain. But later on, that lady ended up dying on his hands. Later that day, they find out that that lady died having a heart attack. And that somehow her heart pain, her heart attack, was causing her intestinal pain. In summary, my friend was not prepared to handle that situation. And that's why, because of that, that lady died. Preparation is very important, isn't it? We need to be prepared to do things. Can you imagine going to the hospital with your child and finding out that the doctor, he doesn't know what he's doing, that he's not prepared, and you have there your child sick? Okay, imagine someone working with you in the farm and not knowing anything about farming. Okay, imagine you bring your car to the mechanic and find out that the mechanic, he doesn't know anything about mechanics. Preparation is very important. The text that we have today before us, it's also a text that talks about preparation, and it is about the preparation of Jesus to the ministry. Jesus, he had to be prepared to save our lives, to the ministry that he had to accomplish. And what we find in this text today is that God, he anoints and commissions and prepares Christ to be our Savior. What we find in this text is three clear points dividing this text. The first point is God anoints Christ to be your Savior, verse 9 and 10. The second point is God commissions Christ to be your Savior, verse 11. And our third point is that God prepares Christ to be your Savior, verse 12 and 13. So the first thing that we notice in this text, that's God, he's anointing Christ to be our Savior in this text. This text, the verse 9 that we read, it works as a transition to what was happened in between the verse 1 and 8. What we see here in verse 9, when it starts saying at that time, that the way the mark, he starts this verse. What we see is a mark of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, he goes really fast. He has his fast pace on his gospel. It is the shortest gospel of all of them. Because Mark is always writing this fast pace. He has a purpose for that. He wants to show to his readers, through the actions of Christ, that Christ is the Messiah and that Christ is the Son of God. So through this fast pace in every single chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we see this happening. We see this word being repeated at that time or immediately and short after that. Mark is always going through this fast pace, and everything that he's trying to do in this Gospel is to prove what is written on verse 1 of the Gospel. The first verse of the Gospel. It is the verse that is used as the foundation for the entire Gospel of Mark. He's trying to show to us that the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, he wants to show to us everything about his Gospel is about the Messiah and about the Son of God. So Mark, he initiates this text here at that time, and he's like saying to us, introducing to us, that the one that we read in verse 7, the one that John the Baptist said, the one that who comes after me, it's being introduced here now. What Mark is trying to show to us here is that John's ministry comes to an end because the one who is more powerful than John, he has finally arrived. And the first thing that Mark gives to us here is the name of this powerful one, the one that had to come. So he tells us that his name is Jesus, which connects with verse 1, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And he also tells us here where Jesus is from, where he's from. He tells us that Jesus comes from Nazareth, a really small village in Galilee, with maybe 500 people who lived there by that time. This city of Nazareth has no mention in the Old Testament. Not many people knew about it. And we see here a very different contrast between the people who was coming to John the Baptist. All these people from Jerusalem, from the territory of Judea. And now we see Jesus coming from a very insignificant place, which was Nazareth. And after that, Mark gives us here, he tells us what Jesus came to do in the Jordan, which was to be baptized by John. And the question that should be arising from this text in our minds is, why did Jesus need to receive, to be baptized? Why did Jesus need to receive the baptism of repentance? We all know that Jesus was the Son of God. He could not sin, because to sin would be against his nature, which is to be holy. So if he had no sin, why he had to be baptized to receive this baptism? And there are some few answers for that. The first one is because of the obedience. He had to be obedient to the Father's will. As he comes to be baptized, he's affirming that John is the one who was prophesied here in verse 2 and 3. The one who was going to come and to prepare the way of the Lord. So one of the reasons that he came to be baptized is to affirm, to obey God's will and to affirm John's ministry. The second reason why Jesus came for the baptism is because in his baptism, Jesus was representing God's people. In his baptism, he receives the sign of repentance, not because he had any sin, but on behalf of God's people. He identifies himself with his people. And this is a concept, idea that is found all over the Bible, this idea of representing God's people. We read, for example, in Romans 5:17, which talks about how Adam represented God's, all the humanity in the garden, and how Jesus represented all his people as he dies. We read in Romans 5:17, "For if by the trespass of one man," which is talking about Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So in the same way that the sin of Adam was imputed to us because he was representing the entire human race in the garden, also Christ, as the new Adam, he put righteousness to us in our justification. So that's the idea here, the idea of representation that's going on here. Jesus, he receives that sign of repentance as representing his people in this text. But the third reason why Jesus came to be baptized is because Jesus' baptism consecrates him for the work of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. He had to be baptized in order to be anointed, to be the anointed one, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. What's happening here is that Christ, in his baptism, he is being anointed to be our Savior. And Jesus' consecration to be our Savior involved two parts, as we see here in this text. The first part was his baptism with water. In the Old Testament, we constantly read that the priests and prophets and kings, they all had to receive a washing with water or anointing with oil to be ordained to their offices. We see, for example, in Leviticus 8:6, that Aaron and his sons, they were washed with water by Moses to be consecrated to the office. We see that the Lord telling Elisha to pour oil to anoint Elijah to the office of priest. We see Saul and David receiving the pouring out of oil, pouring oil on their heads to be consecrated as the office of kings. And this idea of pouring water, pouring oil in the head of this office of the Old Testament, it's all over the Bible. And here there is a side application for us. Because here this text is clear teaching us the mode of baptism of the Old Testament, which is the same mode of baptism used by John here to baptize his people, which was pouring water on the head of the people. And that's the same thing that's happening here with Jesus. Jesus is receiving the pouring of water on his head as a sign of his anointing to be our Savior. But his anointing has a second part as well, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he was baptized with the water. He received the pouring out on his head as his baptism with water. But he's also now being anointed with the Holy Spirit. The text tells us here that as Jesus came out of the water, he saw the heaven being torn open, which was an extraordinary event in the human history, which I believe pretty much that it was answering the prayer of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 64, we read that the prophet, he cries out to God and he asks the Lord, "Lord, would you rend the heavens and come down from heaven?" And here we see the answer for that prayer of the prophet Isaiah. As the heavens torn. And we see here the person of the Jesus Christ, which is the Emmanuel, which is God with us, which is God coming from heaven to be with his people. And it's interesting is that this word torn here in this verse, it's only used twice in the book of Mark. It's used in this passage. And the other part that we're going to see this word being used, it's at the end of the Gospel of Mark, on chapter 15, where we read that after the Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which again identifies the mission of Christ as the God Emmanuel, the God with his people, the God who brings direct access through him, the mediator, to God the Father. That's what we have in Jesus, the God Emmanuel. So this anoint of Jesus, we see here the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit wasn't a dove, was in the likeness of a dove, which brings us to the same imagery that we see in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. That's the same idea here. And some commentators, they even try to bring the idea here that what's going on here is the idea of the new creation. It's God starting to do all over everything again. It's a new creation. God restoring all things to the way that they are supposed to be in Jesus Christ. So that is this idea here of a new creation as the Spirit comes in the form, in the likeness of a dove. And as well, this coming of the Spirit fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 11, which confirms what was said here by Mark on verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. So by the water and the Spirit coming upon Jesus, Christ, he's anointed and confirmed as the Messiah. The main offices of leadership in Israel, prophet, priest, and king, they all involve this idea of anointing for oil, symbolizing the Spirit's consecration and enable him to serve. In his anointing, Christ, he set aside as the Savior and the Messiah of his people. Ultimately, Christ's baptism, his identification with sinners, it's seen on the cross of Christ, isn't it? It's in the cross of Christ that we see more completely this idea that Christ, he identifies himself with us. It's in the cross of Christ that he takes over his shoulders all our sins. It's in the cross of Christ that we know and we have the surety that Christ, he forgives our sins. And as we look to this text and we see this obedience of Christ coming to the Father, being humiliated by receiving this baptism, by coming in the form of a man, and we see all of this as his obedience to the Father. And that should be an example for us as Christians. That should be seen as an example for you as Christians. If the God, the Holy God, the creator of all things, he came from heaven. And he submit himself to a baptism of repentance, to identify himself with sinners in obedience to the Father. He submit himself to be anointed to these offices, not because he needed, but in obedience to the Father. Shouldn't that be a good example for us to follow, a good model for us to follow as Christians? Christ, the God-man who didn't need any of this, he did this in obedience to Christ. And here we are this morning, and we have God's word with us. We know what we need to do to obey Christ, to obey God the Father, to obey the will of the Holy Spirit. Are we being obedient to Christ as we should be? When the Bible tells us that we should pray without stopping, that we should meditate on the law of God day and night, are we doing that? Are we being obedient to the Father? Are we keeping his holy day, his Sabbath holy to him? Christ is the greatest model of how we should be obedient to Christ. And as we apply this to our own churches, how we should be obedient to our own leaders in the church, to the elders of the church. Even though he was holy and he was God, he submitted to what he had to do in his mission to be our Savior. In the same way, we should be at church and submitting to those who are superiors and those that God has chosen to lead his church. Because we are told to be holy as God is holy. But as we move on this text and we look at verse 11, we see that God, he commissions Christ to be our Savior. And the Father here, he's declaring, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In this declaration of the Father here, we see God commissioning Christ to be a king servant. God commissioned Christ to fulfill the requirements of the covenant of redemption. This text is pretty much the combination of two messianic verses of the Old Testament. And as I said earlier, Mark is in all his gospel, he's trying to prove to his readers that Christ is the promised Messiah that is prophesied in the Old Testament. So I hope that you have your Bibles with you today, and you see on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm, a messianic psalm that talks about the king, about Jesus who would come to be the king of his people. In Psalm 2, we see the psalm saying, the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and against his anointed one. Talking about the messianic and the messianic office of Christ coming to be the Messiah. So the kings of earth rise up against the Lord, against his anointed one. And in verse 6 of Psalm 2, we read, I have installed my king. In verse 7, we read, and he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Which the psalm is pretty much identifying Jesus, the anointed one, as the king who'd come to deliver God's people. But there is another messianic text that is part of this declaration of God here that we see pretty much God revealing the same thing in the Old Testament, which is found in Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we read, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I am pleased. So pretty much this declaration of God here, of God the Father, is pointing out this mission of Christ to come to be our Savior, and that he would do that as a king and as a servant. So Jesus is commissioned to be the king's servant. But there is something that should call us attention here in this text, which is of much importance for our lives this morning. What we find is in this text is this commission. It's a Trinitarian commission. The three persons are found here. As we see, we encounter the Father saying, the Son receiving, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. We see here the three persons of the Trinity acting as one God in Christ's saving mission. You know, apart from this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, we cannot really know Jesus. One commentator, he put it in this way, the very identity of Jesus as the Christ is inexplicable apart from his relationship with both the Father and the Spirit. The Father is the Father of the Son, and as such, he commissions and sends his Son into the world to be and to do what he calls him to. Without knowing the Trinity, without knowing that there is only one God and three persons, we cannot really know who Jesus is. This text should remind us of how important this doctrine is. One theologian, Scott Swain, the president of RTS Orlando, he talks about the importance of this doctrine. He says the following. The doctrine of the Trinity is not simply one article among many with the Christian confession. It is the first, the doctrine of the Trinity, it is the first and fundamental article of the faith and the framework within which all other articles receive their meaning and import, because the Trinity is the efficient, restorative, and perfecting principle of all things in nature, grace, and glory. We cannot really know God if we don't know the Trinity. And Christian, as you sit here this morning, are you sure that you know the God of the Bible? Are you sure that you know this God who is triune? Are you able to say that you came here tonight mindful that you're serving, that you're worshiping a God who is the God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you really have the Spirit in your mind as you come here this morning? Because some people, it's really clear to them. Yeah, the Father is present. The Son is present. But they never put their minds in the person of the Holy Spirit. But my friends, you cannot have a really a Christian view of God if you don't know the three persons of the Godhead. If you don't worship the three persons of the Godhead, you're not worshiping God. Because they are one, is one God. If you don't believe, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, you might be a good Jehovah's Witness, but not a Christian. If you don't think that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, if you think that he's something apart, you might be a good Pelagian, but not a Christian. You know, this doctrine is so important. This doctrine should involve our whole lives. I love the saying of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin when he talks about the worship, and he says that our worship is sometimes with the Father, and then with the Son, and then with the Spirit. Sometimes the believer's heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of the Son in redeeming. And sometimes his heart is drawn to the love of the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us. And then Goodwin, he says, but we should never, never be satisfied with our worship until all three persons lie level in us and we sit in the middle of them while they all manifest their love to us. We should never be satisfied without the Trinity, without coming to God, knowing that he is the God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you don't know the Trinity, you don't know who God is. If you don't know the Trinity, you don't know who Jesus is. And this text is one of the most clear texts in the whole Bible that prove to us that Jesus is God, that the Spirit is God, that the Father is God, and that they all, the three persons of the Godhead, they are one single God. But as we move to this text and we move to verse 12 and 13, we see that God, he also prepares Christ to be our Savior. And in this preparation involved a probation, the Spirit sends Christ into the wilderness to prepare him. So this preparation involved a probation. Christ, he sent to the wilderness, and he spends there, the text says, and he stays there for 40 days. Remember, this idea of the 40 is idea of a probation. We see that Elisha, he stayed 40 days in the Mount Carmel. We see that Moses, he stayed 40 days in the Mount of God. But most important of all, we see that Israel was received probation from God 40 years in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy 8, Moses saying, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. So Jesus, he sent here to the wilderness as a probation, to be tested, as the people of Israel was tested. And as the people of Israel failed, what we see here is that Christ, he's victorious over his test, over his probation. And he's in his probation. We see here this time of the wilderness, this time of loneliness, this time that he was there by himself. And he experienced much suffering in his probation. But this probation reminds us that Christ, he suffered things much more like we suffer. We feel lonely and we are tested, and things very similar happen to us. In his preparation, he received the probation, but he was also under temptation. We see here that Satan was tempting him in the wilderness. And I must remind you that Satan is a real person. That hell exists. We see this really clear in the book of Job, that Satan coming to probe Job. Satan, the evil one, the one who is the enemy of God's people, the same Satan that Peter is going to talk about him, that the enemy, it's out there, seeking to devour God's people. The same Satan is the Satan who is here, who is opposing Christ, who is tempting Christ in the wilderness. It's the same Satan that we read in Genesis, the same Satan that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same Satan who tempted Job. It's the same Satan who tempted Jesus. It's the Satan that tempted Adam in the garden. And what happened in the garden? We all know that Adam and Eve, they failed and they fell from the state wherein they were created. But here we have Jesus as the victorious, one who was in the same conditions as Adam, or even worse, because Adam was in the garden and Jesus was in the wilderness. But both of them were born without sin and were tempted. But in what Adam failed, Jesus was successful. So his temptation prepared him. He's receiving this temptation as a way of preparing him. And we read in Hebrews 2:18 that because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So his temptation enabled Christ to help those who are being tempted. And one of the reasons that Christ was also tempted is to empathize with you. We read in Hebrews 3 that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who is being tempted, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And at the end of this text, we see that Jesus, he prevailed in his temptation. Do you know why? Because we see here, the text tells us that the angels, they attended him. And here is the sign that he had passed his trial. He won against the devil, against the Satan, against the enemy of God's people. And he's a sign that he passed through the test. And Christian, we will be tested as Christ was. Have you been tested already? Have you passed through the trials of your life already? You will be tested. You will go through trials. Things will go bad. Sometimes really bad. But when those things happen, I want you to remember of Jesus Christ. To remember the one who was tempted as you are being tempted. Maybe you are here being tempted this morning. Remember that you have one who learned how to suffer, who went through temptation, who is able to help you, who knows what it means. He can empathize with you this morning in your weakness, because he knows what you are suffering. As you suffer, as you go to trials, remember this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at him. Remember that he knows your suffering. Remember he experienced your suffering in a much higher way. And that he is able to help you. As you pray and you ask his favor, remember that he's not a God distant from you, but he is the Emmanuel. He's a God with us. He knows what it means to be tempted. And he's the one who was victorious over his temptation, who was victorious over death. He's really able to help you. Ultimately, Jesus' triumph over the Satan is on the cross. We see here he's overcome Satan's temptation in the wilderness. But it is in the cross that he crushes the head of the serpent. It is in the cross that he takes our sins away, that he breaks the dominion of sin in our lives. It's at the cross that Christ, he accomplishes his mission as the Messiah. And he saved his people from the worst enemy, the sin in our lives. And in the same way that Christ is receiving the provision of the Father here, I want you to know, Christian, that we also receive provision from the Father every day. The Holy Spirit is working in the lives of the Christians. He's enabled them. He enables the Christians to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. He feeds us with God's words. He applies the word to our hearts. He changes our minds. He conforms us to the image of Christ. He makes us holy. He's feeding us right now with his word. In every step of our way, our path to eternity, we are being fed by the Holy Spirit. Because of my friend, because he was not prepared enough, one person had to die. And probably in our lives, we will face people who will disappoint us for not being prepared to do what they are supposed to do. But in this text that we read this morning, we find one who was completely prepared to what he came to do, to be our Savior. He was anointed. In him, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, they are accomplished in him. He is the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the servant king who'd come to reign. And as he reigned, he would not look to himself, but he would serve God's people. He's the one who was commissioned. He is the one commissioned by the Father to do this work, to be your Savior. In his preparation, he identifies himself with us. He knows our sufferings. He knows our temptations. He experienced them. And he knows how to help us. Because he was perfectly prepared by the Father and anointed by the Spirit, we can be sure that he will never disappoint us. We have in Christ, the Son of God, one who will never disappoint us. And we should always look at him as the second person of the Trinity, not as seeking all these benefits that we receive from him, but to worship him. That's the reason that we were created. In God's coming, in Jesus' coming, he restored all things, including the purpose of our lives, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Let us pray. The Lord, our Father, we bless your name. For you are the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of all things, the one who made all things. You are the one, O Lord, from all the beginning, from the foundation of the world, chose to save and redeem your people. We praise you, Lord, because you sent your only Son, the Messiah, to die for us, Jesus Christ, at the cross. We thank you for in him we find assurance of salvation. In him we find the solution for our problems. In him we find rest and peace. We find one who identifies with us, who knows our sufferings, who knows our trials, who experienced them, and who is ready and able to help us in every single moment of our lives. And Lord, we ask you to apply your word to our hearts this morning. Help us to understand this great God that we serve, this great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to delight in him and to be pleased in him. And that we would do that for the glory of your name. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.